Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. We will be considering just a small section from verse 19. The sermon this morning would be much more topical in nature rather than exegetical of a particular passage. Ephesians chapter 5, I'll read verses 15 through 21, but I'll have opportunity to comment later a little bit more in detail on verse 19. Hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Let's pray briefly once again. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word to our hearts, that it would truly be a mighty means of grace. We pray, Father, that you would remove all distractions and that you would enable us to receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to instruct us and to save our souls. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified and that you, Lord, would instruct us in the truth and that you would help us to know how you would have us to worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Instruments in worship. To be or not to be is the title of the sermon this morning. Congregation, as you are well aware by now, we don't use any instruments in public worship. Just in case you hadn't noticed, I'll remind you that we don't. And as you also know by now, this is not by accident, but it is the principled conviction of our denomination, of the RPCNA, not to bring instruments into the public worship of God. And the question that needs to be asked and answered in any congregation that adopts such a practice is, why not? Especially when we see so many other Bible-believing evangelical churches, even so many other Reformed and Presbyterian churches using instruments in the public worship of God. I've been with you now for about 4.5 years, and not once in all of that time have I preached any sermon on this particular subject. I've mentioned it briefly in one of my sermons, but never have I devoted a whole sermon to this important topic. I preached a sermon on psalm singing, I think it was 2 or 3 years ago after a psalm sing, but not on the use of instruments. And I think it's very appropriate now after the psalm sing yesterday, and perhaps long overdue, to preach a sermon on why we sing the psalms a cappella without instrumental accompaniment. Now, this is no doubt a controversial issue. It can also be a very divisive issue. And therefore, I want to be very careful on how I articulate myself this morning. But what I ask is that you give me your undivided attention, that you listen carefully to the line of argumentation and to the biblical reasons for this position, and that you would have an open mind, and that you would ask the Holy Spirit to teach you and to convince you of what is true and what is right, regardless of your previous opinions or experiences. Now, this will be a very theological and doctrinal sermon, but if you bear with me, I trust that you will be able to see at least good reasons for this position, even if you're not fully persuaded this morning to adopt it yourself. And I will also say that this is just an introduction. It's hard to talk about this huge subject in one sermon, but we're going to try to do the best that we can. So are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. We will consider this doctrine under three headings. First, the biblical view of worship in general. Second, the use of instruments in the Bible. Third, the use of instruments in the history of the church. And then we will end with some final concluding thoughts. First, a biblical view of worship in general. We must begin here with what the Bible says about worship in general, or this position will not make any sense. We must work with the general before we work with the specifics and the particulars. In fact, much of the problem in the church today with regard to worship is that the church today does not have a strong theological and consistently biblical view of worship, of the worship of God, as is revealed to us and taught to us in Scripture. It has been the position of Reformed Presbyterian churches and denominations since the time of the Protestant Reformation to hold to a very clear and really simple biblical view of worship. And we have to think about what happened at the time of the Reformation as they were coming out of a church that was becoming apostate and brought in all of these ornate ceremonies into the church. And as they distorted the gospel and they began to ask the question, well, with all that's going on, what does the Bible say? What does Scripture say we are to do in worship, regardless of tradition, regardless of men's opinion? Just as they sought to answer what is the gospel and what is salvation, they asked the question, what is biblical worship? They asked the question, how does God want us to worship Him in the church when His people are gathered together for public worship? It's a great question. And sadly, it is a question that is not asked very often by the people in the church. So many have not thought about it. Or worse, they may have thought that it's not all that important. But I would remind you this morning that salvation is a means to an end. Salvation is not the ultimate. We're saved in order to glorify God. And the highest measure of our glory is when we worship God. So worship is important. A good summary of the Protestant Reformed position on worship is found in our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 21 on the worship of God. And what I'm going to quote to you is from the Confession of Faith, but I got this from the PCA website. Okay, so the Presbyterian Church of America, their website has this as their creed, the same as ours. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, that's man-made traditions, or the suggestions of Satan, hopefully that's obvious, under any visible representation, that is, making or using images related to the second commandment, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. And I would have you know that the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 is almost word for word exactly the same. There is no difference. This is the historic Reformed Protestant position on worship. And it's really, this is simply a faithful application of the principle of sola scriptura to the doctrine of worship. Scripture is the only infallible rule for faith and life, our ultimate standard for how we are to live for the glory of God. And in like manner, Scripture is our only infallible rule for how God is to be worshiped. It's really straightforward. It's not complicated. It's really simple. We only worship God in the way He's revealed in His Word. It's restricted to what God Himself alone prescribes. And this should not come as a surprise to us. We know how exclusive the Christian faith is. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." There is only one way. The good news of the gospel is extremely narrow. There aren't even two options. There's only one. There's only one way. There is no other way but through faith in Christ. And all of us who are evangelical Christians believe that and confess that. But then when it comes to the worship of God, we seem to think there are actually a lot of ways to worship Him. One church does this. Another church does that. One church will sing man-made hymns as well as psalms or other worship songs. Some churches use instruments, some churches don't. Some churches, the minister will have vestments and they'll even have processions and carrying a cross and all kinds of ceremonies that can be brought into the church. Do you see the inconsistency with this? There is only one way to God, but then there are multiple ways to worship Him? Congregation, this ought not to be. This is not what the Scripture teaches. Now, there may be minor differences, like the time that you choose to worship on the Lord's Day, or the order of the service, or whether you use pews or chairs or these kinds of things. But that's all circumstantial. When it comes to the essential characteristics, what we might call the attributes of worship, the heart of worship, every church should be basically the same. All across the board, all across the world, the worship should look very, very similar. Now, we'll turn to some passages of Scripture, a very important text to consider in this regard, which Pastor Paul read earlier, is Deuteronomy 12, 32. The context of that passage is the worship of God. And I want to remind you what that verse says. Here, God says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add, and you shall not take away. This verse teaches that we only do in worship what has a positive warrant from God. We don't add to God's Word, and we don't take away from what God's Word prescribes with regard to His worship. Just as we don't know how to be saved unless God tells us in His Word, so we don't know how to worship Him unless God tells us in His Word that as well. But notice carefully that this passage does not say, whatever is not forbidden, you may do. Okay? The scriptural rule of worship is not that if it's not forbidden, you may do it. Because you know what? Then there would have to be this endless list of all these things you can't do in worship. No, you can't do this and you can't do that. You can't do genuflecting. You can't have these other ceremonies in the church. That's not what Scripture teaches. We only do what is commanded to be done. Nothing more, nothing less. If it's not commanded, it's forbidden. Remember that, congregation. If it's not commanded, it's forbidden. If the Bible is silent, it's forbidden. When it comes to worship, we only do what God says. And do we not see that principle of worship being maintained over and over again in Scripture? Let me remind you of some passages about the worship of God in general. Exodus 20, verse 25. Moses was told by God with regard to making an altar. He says, "And if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." Gather the stones, but don't put a hammer on it. Don't put a chisel on it. I don't want my altar profaned by you. The worship of God is to be pure, untainted, unmixed with men's opinions, artistry, or devices. Remember what God told Moses about the tabernacle in Exodus 25, 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And we know how particular God was about everything related to his worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. I mean, we've got pages and pages of all the details and the specific minute details of the worship of God. We know how zealous God was for his own worship. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, were killed by the Lord when they used coals to burn incense that were not taken from the altar of burnt offering. Now, they didn't do what was forbidden. God did not say, now make sure you don't use any other coals. You don't find that. Nowhere did God say they couldn't do that, but it was not commanded. The scripture had commanded them to take coals from the altar of burnt offering where the animal sacrifice was and to use that to burn incense in the tabernacle. And the scripture says they used strange or unauthorized fire. That means fire that was not commanded. King Saul had the kingdom stripped from him when he offered a sacrifice that was not authorized by God. Uzzah was killed by the Lord for touching the ark when he was not authorized to do so. King Jeroboam was severely judged for creating his own holy day, his own priesthood, and his own places of worship. King Uzziah was struck with leprosy when he tried to offer incense in the temple of the Lord, which he was not authorized to do. And we could multiply the examples. Now, are we to think that God changed this important principle of worship in the New Testament era? Is worship all of a sudden not as important as it was before? Now, of course, the instituted worship practices changed in the New Testament with the removal of the Old Testament ceremonies. But the principle of worshiping him in only the way that he has commanded most certainly did not. And we see this in several places in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, you will recall that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees with the words of Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus was referring to ceremonial hand washing. And nowhere did God forbid this practice of doing this ceremonial hand washing. He didn't say that you can't religiously and ceremonially wash your hands as an act of worship. But they were adding to what God prescribed with regard to worship in his word. Therefore, Jesus said, with regard to this act of worship, their worship is in vain, because I have not commanded it. I have not prescribed it. This is not what I have said to do in the worship of me. In the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which we heard read a moment ago, Jesus, if you read carefully, reiterated the principle of worship found back in Deuteronomy 12. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." Do you see the striking similarity? Deuteronomy 12, 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to do it." And then Jesus says, "Do whatever I command you." You see, this is the charge given to the New Testament church to implement all that Christ has commanded us. Now, Jesus in that Great Commission was not saying that the Bible is the only book that we consult to live our lives. The Bible doesn't teach me how to fix my car or how to perform surgery. But rather, this commission by Christ is concerned with the teaching of the church and the practice of the church. And the point is that in regard to the doctrine that the church teaches and the government of the church, like with elders and deacons, with the worship of the church, we do what Christ has commanded us to do. Nothing more, nothing less. And this has really been the biblical principle of worship throughout Protestantism in general since the time of the Reformation. So much so that Charles Spurgeon, that great, wonderful Baptist preacher, said this: religion based on human authority is worthless. This is Spurgeon. We must worship the true God in the way of his own appointing, or we do not worship him at all. Doctrine and ordinances are only to be accepted when the divine word supports them, and they are to be accepted for that reason only. The most meticulous and conscientious form of devotion is vain worship if it is regulated by man's ordinance apart from the Lord's own command. Spurgeon was adamantly opposed to the use of instruments in his congregation. Now, I want to say one more thing before we move to the next point, and that is we do want to be careful not to fall in the trap of legalism when it comes to what we do in worship. God accepts the worship of any believer through faith in Christ. Worship, regulated worship, what we do outwardly, is a matter of obedience. We don't merit justification. We don't merit salvation. We don't say, oh, because I don't use instruments, God then accepts me. No, we're only accepted through faith in Christ. You can be a part of a church that does everything right and still be lost because you don't have true faith in the heart. And you can be a part of a church that's doing things unfaithful in the worship, but your worship before God is accepted through faith in Christ. We must avoid legalism, but we also want to be faithful and obedient to God's command in his word. Okay? So, having established in general the biblical principle of worship, let us now see how that principle is applied to the use of instruments in the Bible. The Bible refers to the playing of instruments under a variety of situations and circumstances. But I think that we could generally place the use of instruments in the Bible into four general categories. Okay? Four general categories of playing of instruments. The first category is personal use, which we actually don't see that very much of. But we know that David would play the harp and sing praise to God. And I want to make it clear that this position is about no instruments in the public worship of God. Although some of the things I'll say will relate to individual use and the worship of God individually. But I want you to recall, I want you to realize that David was in a unique position to prepare the Levitical priests to use instruments in the temple. So God was preparing him. David was a prophet, and God was going to use him to bring instruments into the worship in the temple. But there is a private use that is at least mentioned in the Old Testament. A second category is the use of instruments for entertainment and celebration. Now, this is very important, so I want you to listen carefully. We know that the first formation and use of instruments was very on in the history of the Bible, in history in general. We are told in Genesis 4:21 that Jubal was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And no doubt, God ordained the creation and use of instruments for our enjoyment. Job, in Job 21, verses 11 and 12, speaks of the use of instruments in the time of celebration and merrymaking. This is what he says. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. Celebration. Instruments are to be used to be enjoy, are there to, for our enjoyment. There are several instances where instruments are used in such a way in Scripture. In Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21, after the crossing of the Red Sea and the defeat of the Egyptian army, we read of Miriam taking a timbrel in her hand and all the women going out with timbrels and with dances and celebrating the victory. In 1 Samuel 18, 6 and 7, we read that after the defeat of Goliath by David, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced. Also in Judges 11:34, after the Lord delivered the people of Ammon into the hands of Jephthah, it says that his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. So using instruments for entertainment and for celebration is a wonderful thing. And I want to make it very clear here that no one I know of who holds to this position is against using instruments, period. They don't think that music and instruments are sinful or evil. God has gifted some people to be great musicians. We can enjoy their music. And I know some excellent musicians in our denomination who play in orchestras and things like that. But they don't bring it into the church, and they don't bring it into the public worship of God. The Bible makes a very clear distinction between the use of instruments in general and in private use in times of celebration and entertainment and the use of them in worship. For example, those times of celebration where we see the women dancing and using instruments were not commanded by the Lord. This was voluntary. And it was not a part of prescribed worship of God that he had commanded. Moreover, if we were trying to use this as a principle for what we should do in worship, then we should have women dancing in the church. You see? These are times of celebration distinct from the public worship of God as the Lord has commanded it and prescribed it on those appointed days for his worship. Okay? I hope that makes sense, because I know it can be a little confusing when we see people using instruments in such a way. But in each of those instances where there's that celebration, the women are playing the instruments and they're dancing. But in the worship of God, in the temple and the tabernacle and the synagogue, there's no women dancing allowed, and there's no instruments played by women. Only the Levite men were allowed to play the instruments. So there's a difference. We have to realize the Bible makes a distinction between celebration and enjoyment with instruments and entertainment and the public worship of God. Now, another category of Spirit-inspired use of instruments, another category is the Spirit-inspired use of instruments by the prophets. There are times that we read that the Spirit of God came upon a person and uses instruments in a prophetic way. In 1 Samuel 10:5, maybe you remember the story of King Saul, who was told by Samuel that he would meet a group of prophets coming down from a high place with stringed instruments, tambourines, flute, and harp, and they will be prophesying somehow with those instruments in hand. We see this in connection even more clearly, this connection even more clearly in 2 Kings 3, 15 and 16 with regard to the prophet Elisha and his prophecy against Moab. There we are told that Elisha said before he prophesied, "Bring me a musician." And then it happened that when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied. So there was this close association at times between the prophetic office and the use of instruments. But this use of instruments by the prophets was not very frequent and clearly has passed off of the scene with that prophetic office. So private use, celebration, entertainment, prophetic use. Now the last category is the one we are most concerned with, because it has to do with the instruments in the public worship of God at the command of the Lord. And to begin with, it's important to realize that instruments were a commanded element of worship and were intimately tied to the sacrificial system found at the tabernacle and in the temple. Instruments were not optional. They didn't go around and say, hey, who's gifted at this instrument? Let's use it. No. Is no one around to play? Okay, well, we just won't use it. No, they were not optional. They were commanded by the Lord. Now, the first time we read about any instruments being used in the public worship of God at the Lord's command is in Numbers chapter 10. There we read that Moses was told to make two silver trumpets that only the sons of Aaron were authorized to use. And these trumpets had many uses. They were to be blown in order to gather the congregation together, in order to sound an alarm for war. So they had other uses besides at the time of the sacrifice. But then they were blown at the time of the offering of the sacrifice. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, it says that the trumpets were to be blown at the appointed feasts on the first day of the month. Quote, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. Two trumpets made of silver by Moses. Only Aaron's sons could use them. And they used them primarily, mostly when the sacrifice was being burnt. They would blow the trumpet while the animal was burning on the altar. And so it's significant that during the entire time of the Israelites under Moses, those are the only two instruments used in the public worship of God. Before Moses, we don't find any instance of an instrument being used in the public worship of God. So we have to think for at least 2,500 years, at least that long, till the time of Moses, no instruments are used to worship God. And the Egyptians were known for the instruments they used when they worshiped their gods. And so here they are coming out of Egypt, and they were used to instruments being played in the worship of their gods, and all of a sudden, they don't use any of them. Only the two silver trumpets, because God had not commanded anything else. So that's all that was used until we're introduced with other instruments in the days of King David, which was roughly 600 years later, when the permanent location of the temple was being established. And in the scriptures, we are told that David was commanded by the Lord to bring them in. He was told what instruments to make, how they were to be employed in the worship of God. Only a certain group of the Levites were allowed to play them, and they were to play the instruments only at the time of animal sacrifice. In Leviticus 23, verse 5, we are told that there were 4,000 Levites set apart for praising God with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. David made them. Exactly, he got instructions just like Moses did. He was given plans for the temple. He was given plans for all the details of what Levites should do what. And there were 4,000 set aside to praise the Lord with musical instruments that David himself made. No other instrumentation was allowed. Now in 2 Chronicles 29, 25 through 30, we read some of that earlier, we saw how King Hezekiah restored the temple worship in the way that God had instituted. And I want to turn to that passage again, and you can look at it with me again if you want to. But 2 Chronicles chapter 29, I want to read a few more verses from that again. Second Chronicles 29, And I'll read verses 25 through 30 again. And he, Hezekiah, was restoring the worship the way it had been commanded by the Lord. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Notice the difference. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests, the sons of Aaron, stood with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped. The singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Notice that the instruments were blown only as long as the sacrifice was burning. Then after that, the instruments were put aside, and then they actually sang praise from the Psalms. And though we see once again that the instruments were a commanded element of worship, they were only to be played by the Levites at the time of animal sacrifice. And this continues throughout the history of the Old Testament. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the Babylonian captivity, the same commanded worship is instituted again. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, this is what we read. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So this practice continued from the time of David until the days of Christ. Now, the weekly Sabbath day worship was different. It was commanded by the Lord as well. But what took place in the synagogue on a weekly basis was a little bit more unique than what took place in the temple. Never was an instrument ever used at all in the synagogue, in those houses of worship. That was a place strictly of prayer, of the reading and teaching and preaching of the scriptures and so on. Instruments were not used in that worship setting because they were never commanded by the Lord to be used in that weekly Sabbath worship. See, the people were to gather together locally and have a holy convocation. It mentions that in Leviticus 23. Where the Old Testament saints were to gather together in various places. Only when they had those feasts and only at the temple were the instruments used. And as we know, New Testament worship, as it's revealed to us in Scripture, was largely patterned after and very similar to synagogue worship, which, as I said, was also ordained by the Lord. But all that pertained to the temple has now passed away. The priesthood is gone. The temple building is gone. The vestments are gone. The candles and the altar are gone. All that pertained to the temple and the sacrificial system has been done away with in Christ. And that means that the instruments that were used in the public worship of God only in the temple were done away with as well. And really, if you think about it, there's really nothing new in New Testament worship that we don't already find in the Old Testament. In both the Old and New Testaments, we find those core elements and characteristics of true spiritual worship. It is just that those core elements are more brought into prominence in the New Testament era. There's an inward turning in the New Testament, a spiritual focus away from the external ceremonies. In the Old Testament, you had prayer. You had the singing of praise. You had the reading of the scriptures, the teaching and preaching of the word of God. You had the Old Testament sacraments of circumcision and the Passover, which have now been replaced by baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you think about that list, that's what we do in the New Testament era. The same core elements of worship are the same. Prayer, praise, the scriptures, the sacraments. But all the external ceremonies related to the temple are done away with. And the New Testament church is not to revive any of that ceremonialism ever again. It was buried with Christ in the grave. Jesus said in his great commission to the church that we are to disciple and teach the nations in everything he has commanded. We don't add to it and we don't take away from it. And do we see the apostles using instruments in the New Testament church? Do we see them using them in the book of Acts? Do we see them at all in any of the public worship? Are we told what instruments to use and who's allowed to play them? Because you see, if we're commanded to use them, then which instruments do we use? Do we use the same ones in the Old Testament? Do we use an organ? You see, these things are not commanded by the Lord. I have a good Christian friend of mine who said that when we talked about instruments at one time in worship, that he doesn't have a problem with using instruments in worship, but he doesn't think the drums should be used because they're just irreverent. But do you see how arbitrary that is? You know, we have to figure out, okay, well, what kind of instruments should we use? And, you know, you see, it's open. And then what do? Do we have bands then as well? We don't know what to do. And that's why we have all these differences with regard to one church will just use a piano and another will have electric guitars. But if you let instruments in, then you open the floodgates, you see, of the ceremonialism back into the church. There's not a word about instruments in the New Testament. Complete silence. And remember what Scripture says about worship. If it is not commanded by God, if it's not instituted by God, if it's not authorized by God, then it is forbidden. And think for a moment about the Apostle Paul. He's going around on these missionary journeys and he's establishing churches. Think about the simplicity of the worship. In order to have the worship that as it's being established, all you need is people, the Bible, some water, and some bread and wine. You don't even need a building. That's the worship of the New Testament church. Is he going around and saying, hey, do you have any instruments that we can use and we can set up? No. He realizes those were done away with. Only the Levites were commanded to play those. Now, I want to say a word about the Psalms a little in this context as well, because as you know, we sing the Psalms, and the Psalms do mention instruments and seem to encourage their use. But we have to take into consideration the whole context of the teaching of the Word of God on this subject and not just look at what the Psalms say. We need to understand that the ceremonial aspects found within the Psalms typified New Testament realities. The Psalms also mention animal sacrifice. But we know that the burnt offering pointed forward to Christ. And we sing those portions of the Psalms in light of that truth. We realize the reality. We have a tie with the Old Testament people of God. And we realize this is all they had to look at. But we sing it in light of the fuller revelation and of the coming of Christ and his death on the cross. The Psalms also mention an altar. But we don't use an altar. The altar pointed forward to the cross on which Jesus died. The Psalms also mention the temple, and they mention Mount Zion. But that was typical of the heavenly sanctuary and of the church, and we sing in light of that fuller revelation. The Psalms also mention incense, but that was typical of prayer. And when we sing about incense, we realize that's pointing to prayer. And we also have to remember that the Psalms are poetry, and not everything is to be taken in them literally, okay? They're poetry. They're not historical narrative. And so there are things in that poem, we realize it's poetry. We don't take everything so literally. Even in Psalm 150, it mentions dancing. But that doesn't mean that we're commanded to dance in worship. Psalm 150, at the end of all the Psalms, it mentions instruments, it mentions dancing, it mentions the whole earth basically praising the Lord. But the point is that we praise Him with all that is within us. We stir up everything within us. We praise Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. But the question still remains, and it's a very good question, what did the instruments typify? If instruments in worship are prophetic symbols and signify future realities like the altar and the animal sacrifice and the animal and everything else, then what are the instruments typifying? What could instruments possibly point forward to? And we think about this because we use them in churches today. These are what we use now. So what did they point forward to back then? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you some of my thoughts on that. I think that the trumpets were a picture of the announcement of the good news to all who were within earshot of the gospel. Even in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1, it says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift your voice like a trumpet." And the trumpet, it was announced to the people in the congregation. But now that's fulfilled in the voice of the minister of the gospel who calls all men unto Christ and to repentance. I think the trumpet probably also pointed forward to the final day of Christ's coming when we will hear that great trumpet sound. It is quite likely that all the instruments also pointed forward to, in the words of one commentator, the dramatic supernatural events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. Okay, remember, instruments were only played at the time of sacrifice. And it was a very dramatic, awe-inspiring thing to witness. All these sounds at once. And what do we read in the Gospels, for example, in Matthew 27, 51 and 52? At the moment of Christ's death, the veil of the temple was ripped, torn from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks split, and the graves were opened. And you see, think about it. The instruments were only played at the sacrifice. Here is the sacrifice of Christ, and there's all this noise. And see, the instruments were like this cacophony, and it was so awe-inspiring and so awesome. The instruments pointed to the death of Christ on the cross and all the sounds that went around it, you see. But most certainly, and most importantly of all, and this is where everyone agrees, the use of instruments actually typified praise itself. Just as incense typified the prayers of the saints and was offered at the same time as the saints were praying, so the instruments typified the praise of the saints. We are now the instruments. Our voices are what the instruments pointed forward to. And we'll get a chance to look at this a little bit later, but you read the early church fathers, and they all agreed that we are now the instruments, our voice, our vocal cords. We have to remember that they didn't have congregational singing back in the Old Testament like we do now. There was a Levitical choir, and the Psalms weren't even finished being written. They were compiled just in time for the New Testament church to use them. And so those instruments pointed forward to the pure praise of the people apart from the instruments, just like the incense pointed forward to the pure prayer of the people without the incense, you see. And that brings us to the text I read earlier in Ephesians 5:19. You guys will remember this verse, but let me read it again. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The word translated making melody is the Greek word solo, which originally meant to pluck the strings of an instrument. It is used all over the Old Testament with regard to playing instruments. For example, the same word is used in 1 Samuel 16:23 when David played before Saul. And so it was, whenever that spirit came from God, that distressing spirit was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. That word, play it, is the same exact word in Ephesians 5:19 for making melody. So in other words, Paul's point is that we are to pluck the heartstrings as we sing to the Lord. We are now the only instruments that are to be used in employing praise to the Lord. And isn't it the case often that when instruments are used in the public worship of God, that it disrupts the voices of God's people singing praise to the Lord? Or sometimes there will be just an instrument, like especially for the organ. And what use is something like that for the spiritual edification of God's people? And the instruments encourage the people not to learn to sing well and to sing with grace in their hearts to the Lord, because they'll take care of that over there. The choir will take care of that. The band will do that over there. You see, do you see why instruments shouldn't be used? But we also have to realize that the people of God in the Old Testament were largely carnal. This is something you've got to understand, or you won't really understand the teaching of Scripture. Most of the Old Testament saints were unbelievers. They didn't have faith. They didn't have the Spirit of God. And they needed these outward ceremonies and visible symbols to arouse them, because they didn't have a true faith. But now, with the outpouring of the Spirit, we don't need those visible pictures. We don't need the ceremonialism. We don't need the instruments to arouse us. I hope we don't. Instruments can add nothing to us spiritually. They may heighten our emotions, but they do not have any sanctifying influence upon us. Otherwise, we need to bring them all in. If they're going to sanctify us more, let's get more instruments in here. But in the Scriptures, we are told that the Spirit works through His Word, not instruments. Moreover, instrumental music can be very deceiving, because they can give us a heightened sense of emotion, and they make us feel like we're closer to the Lord, when maybe we're really far away. We need the Word of God to instruct us in whether we're close to the Lord or not. As the Reformed Baptist John Price, who's recently written a book on this, said, "However pleasant musical instruments may seem to be, however appealing to the emotions and stirring to the affections, they can never add any power to the true spiritual worship of Christ." Well, having looked at worship in general and the instruments in the Bible, let's go on to consider the history of the Christian church with regard to the use of instruments in the public worship of God. I wish I could spend a lot more time. I'm just going to give you a few quotes from the people in the church. But it's worth mentioning that the silence we see in the book of Acts with regard to instruments continues on for hundreds of years in the church. I'm going to give you a few quotes. The first one is from Justin Martyr. He lived from 100 to 165 A.D. 100. So he was born right around the time the Apostle John died. Okay, so he's real close to the apostles. And this is what he says. "The use of singing with instrumental music was not received in the Christian churches as it was among the Jews in their infant state, but only the use of plain song. Musical instruments pertain to the Jewish ceremonies and agree no more to us than does circumcision." Clement of Alexandria, he lived from 150 to 215 AD. "But as for us, we make use of one instrument alone, which is the word of peace," and it's capital W. He's talking about the word of God, "by whom we pay homage to God, no longer with ancient harp or trumpet or drum or flute." Congregation, I'm going to give you more, but you're seeing a pattern here. It's not like they didn't think they could play instruments. It's not like they didn't have instruments. They had a conviction against them according to Scripture. Let me read to you. Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, and he lived from 260 to 339 AD. And he was an early church historian. He wrote a book on the early history of the church. And this is what he says, 226 to 339. When formerly the people of the circumcision, that is the Jews, worshiped through symbols and types, it was not unreasonable that they raised hymns to God on psalteries and the kithara. Those are two different instruments, psaltery and the kithara. But we, however, upon a living psaltery, in other words, us, and an animate kithara, and in spiritual songs, render the hymn, and so more sweetly pleasing to God than any musical instrument would be, is this symphony of the people of God, by which in every church of God, in every church of God with kindred spirit and single disposition, with one mind and unanimity of faith and piety, we raise melody in unison in our psalmody. Every church of God, we sing in unison. We're all in agreement. We sing our psalmody. So prevalent that was this view that there were councils that made declarations. I'll just give you one of them. The Council of Carthage in 416 AD declared this, quote, "On the Lord's day, let all instruments of music be silenced." And we have to realize that the Eastern Orthodox Church still doesn't use instruments to this very day because they are traditionalists. And they've held to the tradition of the church as it was passed down to them, you see. The first time that an instrument is used in the Christian church ever is in the year 670 AD. The first time any instrument is introduced into any Christian church, 700 years later, and it's introduced by the Pope, the man of sin himself, the Antichrist, Pope Vitalianus. And it makes sense that the Pope would introduce instruments because the Romish church has retained its ceremonies. They have a priesthood. They have incense. They have candles. They have vestments. They have the sacrifice of the Mass. So it makes sense to bring in those instruments as well. To bring instruments into the church is to head down the direction of Rome. But remember, think about this. This 700, 800, 900, this is when the church was in apostasy. And the Pope is rising in power, and it's declining. And what do? Bring in the instruments. Not when the church was strong and biblical, but it was when the church was unfaithful, that they bring the instruments in. But even after this introduction of the instruments, it was just one organ, and it was even hundreds of years later before another one was brought in, the use of instruments was very sparse in the church. They didn't make their way into the public worship of God very quickly or very easily. The Protestant reformers and the Puritans were opposed to their use. Okay? Luther wasn't, but I consider him Lutheran. The reformers were opposed to their use. The Puritans and pilgrims who came over to America, no instruments, folks. The Puritans, totally against instruments, all of them, in the public worship of God. Listen to Cotton Mather in the year 1700, a New England Puritan minister. "Instrumental music in the worship of God is but a very late invention and corruption in the church of the New Testament. The writings that go under the name of Justin Martyr deny it and decry it. Chrysostom speaks meanly of it. Even Aquinas himself, about 400 years ago, determines against it as Jewish and carnal." So universal has this position been among Protestants that Spurgeon said this. He said that instruments were rejected and condemned by the whole army of Protestant divines. He says they were rejected and condemned by the whole army of Protestant divines, most of them expressly affirming that instruments are a part of the abrogated legal Old Testament system, so that we might as well recall the incense, the sacrifices, the new moons, the circumcision, and all the other shadows of the Old Testament law into use again. It really wasn't until the 19th century that instruments began to be used in Presbyterian and Reformed churches. That's also the same time that they began to be used in synagogues, the 19th century. Other Protestant churches began using before them, but in the 19th century was when Presbyterians started using them. And the reason they brought them in, we're almost done, folks, the reason they brought them in was not theological. It was not doctrinal. They weren't pursuing purity of worship. It's always the same reason. Do you know what it is? They just want to have them. They just like them. They want their entertainment. They want the instruments to stir up their emotions. Well, what do we do now? What do we do that we've been given this understanding? On the one hand, I'll be honest, I almost feel bad because to whom much is given, much is required. And you know how now have a responsibility to do something with this knowledge that you have received. But on the other hand, I also want you to know the truth. Don't you want to know the truth, congregation? Even if you're the only one who believes it, even if you're the only one who practices it, don't you want to know the truth? That's got to be your drive. That's got to be your hunger, your thirst for the truth. Gotta love the truth, even if no one else agrees with you. And that's happened before in the history of God's people. Don't you want to worship God in the way He wants us to? And not just according to what makes you feel good? Now, I do want to say that the answer to this issue is not found in boycotting the church. I will attend churches and I will worship God in churches that use instruments, but I won't play one. I would even join a church, and I have joined a church that uses instruments, if I felt that that was where God really wanted me to be, because there's a lot that goes into our spiritual edification and glorifying God with our lives than just that one issue. But we reform the church by working within the church. First, by educating ourselves, and then by educating others. But people do need to know the truth, and we must stand for the truth, regardless of the worship practices of those around us. Congregation, our church in America is in decline. It's on the verge of apostasy. That's why instruments are being used. We're not in a strong position, you see. We must hold to the truth regardless of what those do around us. So that is a brief biblical view of instruments and worship. What will you do with that knowledge now? Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you've brought to us this morning. We're so thankful, Lord God, for teaching us and instructing us. We're thankful for those who have gone before us and have done the hard work of trying to figure out how we are to worship you in public among God's people. We do pray, Father, that you would purify your church and purge her of all of her corruptions, that you would remove instruments along with a lot of the other things that they do that you have not commanded in your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have our hearts right before you, because that is first and foremost. But then out of that right heart and that right frame of spirit, that we would desire to be obedient to what your word reveals we are to do when we worship you in public. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.